Children, I have a question for you. Do you know what an echo is? You know, sometimes if you're in the mountains or in a certain kind of building, you can say something and it bounces off a surface and you hear it again. That's where the echo is, right? So, and sometimes it bounces more than once. So in order to make sure we understand this, we're going to do a little something today, okay? Look up. I'm going to say hello. And all the children in these two sections, after I say hello, I'll point to you and you say hello. And after that, I'm going to point over here, and in these two sections, you say hello. Do you got it? Okay. Hello. See, that's what an echo is like. Now, there are echoes in the Bible as well. Now, I don't mean someone literally shouting and hearing the repetition of their words, but rather, we often read something in the Bible that sounds like something we heard earlier, kind of an echo of what we heard before. When I preach in the New Testament, you'll often hear me say that this verse is sort of an echo of a previous verse in the Old Testament. And it means that it reminds us of something from that earlier passage or event. And this is not usually a matter of mere coincidence. It is a way that God ties all of Scripture together to tell one overarching story of salvation. He plants seeds of ideas in the Old Testament that come to fruition in the New, but we miss something if we don't know about those seeds. Now, understanding these echoes within the Bible can help us grasp the big picture it presents. Again, they're not accidental. They are clues that God gives us to deepen our knowledge of his love and his saving plans for his people. And we should look out for them, and we're going to be doing that in our study of Mark. Now, the passage before us today tells us about two events, Jesus' baptism by John and his temptation in the wilderness. Though these accounts are rather brief, as is often the case in Mark, they contain echoes from the Old Testament that clue us in to some amazing things about Jesus and his ministry, things that carry forward themes introduced in the Old Testament in richer and fuller ways. So the two events that are in these verses are going to give us our outline. We'll basically have a two-part outline this morning. First of all, we're going to look at Jesus baptized in the Jordan, verses 9 through 11, and then Jesus tested in the wilderness, verses 12 through 13. And we want to listen as Mark tells us about these events with our ears open to hear some of those Old Testament echoes that illuminate the new. So we begin with Jesus baptized at the Jordan. Now, in the Gospels of Matthew and Luke, we first meet Jesus as a baby born in Bethlehem. We celebrated that at Christmas. But here in the Gospel of Mark, we first meet Jesus as an adult. He's about 30 years old. And he's come from Nazareth of Galilee to be baptized by John at the Jordan River. There is no birth or infancy narrative. Instead, Mark begins with the inauguration of Jesus' ministry. And again, like much in his gospel, the account of his baptism is compact. But as we'll see, three verses contain a rich revelation about Jesus. So the first time we actually meet Jesus as a character in Mark's story is here in verse 9. It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Now, we've already read of others coming to John back in verse 5. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to John and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. So we read of John baptizing both in verse 5 and in verse 9. And there's both similarities between these two verses, but also significant differences. The similarity is that people are coming to John to be baptized. But then there's a few differences. First of all, they come from different places. In verse 5, we're told that they come from Jerusalem and all Judea. In verse 9, we're told that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee. But then in verse 5, we're also told that these people came confessing their sins. But in verse 9, there's no mention of Jesus confessing sins. Now the question is, if John's baptism was a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, why is Jesus not recorded as confessing sins prior to baptism like all the others? So children, I've got another question for you. I'm going to test your catechism knowledge, okay? And you can tell me the answer. Did Jesus ever sin? That's right. Jesus never sinned. He lived a sinless life, and therefore, Jesus had no sins to confess. But then that raises another question. Why did Jesus submit to this baptism if he didn't need it? And the answer is very important. The answer is that Jesus submitted to this baptism in order to identify with all those who do need it. That is, to identify with all those who are guilty of sin and in need of forgiveness. Now, the name Jesus actually means Yahweh saves, God saves. So his very name points to the fact that he is a savior. He came to save his people from their sins. And to do so, he identifies with his sin-cursed people. That begins here at the Jordan River at his baptism, and it will continue through the gospel to a cross on a hill outside of Jerusalem. There he will experience the wrath of sinners poured out against him, even as he bears their sins upon the cross to save them. That is the story Mark is narrating in his gospel. And he introduces Jesus here, identifying with sinners as John baptizes him in the Jordan. Now, the aftermath of Jesus' baptism also differentiates it from all the other baptisms performed by John. We read in verses 10 and 11, "And immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" So as Jesus comes up from the water after his baptism, we're told that he sees two things and he hears one thing. So let's look at each of these. The first thing he sees is the heavens parting. And that translation is really too mild. The Greek verb is the root of our word schism. It literally means to tear or rip apart. And significantly, Mark uses this word only one other time in his gospel. It's near the very end, and it refers to the veil of the temple being ripped apart from top to bottom. We're going to see that there's great balance in the structure of the gospel between Jesus' baptism and his death. So here at his baptism, Jesus sees the heavens torn open. Well, what is the significance of this very strong pictorial language? Well, it appears to echo a passage in the book of Isaiah. And we're going to see through our study that Isaiah seems to be Mark's favorite prophet. He often takes us back to Isaiah. And we read this plea to the Lord in Isaiah 64:1. "Oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down, that the mountains might shake at your presence." Isaiah was a prophet. He was looking forward to that new day when God would rend the heavens and come down to his people. Just prior to this verse, Isaiah has been reflecting upon God's past dealings with Israel. Then he remembered the days of old, Moses and his people saying, "Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he who put his Holy Spirit within them, who led them by the right hand of Moses with his glorious arm, dividing the water before them, to make for himself an everlasting name, who led them through the deep as a horse in the wilderness, that they might not stumble?" Isaiah has been remembering the Exodus, when God delivered his people from slavery in Egypt and granted them the Holy Spirit. In that context, he cries out, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down." And a few verses later, he says, "You indeed are angry, for we have sinned, and in these ways we continue, and we need to be saved." And Isaiah's prayerful anticipation is that God will one day rip apart the heavens and come down to accomplish another exodus by which his people will be saved, not from slavery to Egypt, but from slavery to sin. And this rending of the heavens takes place as Jesus comes up from the river after his baptism. God rips apart the barrier that separates heaven from earth. The focus is on Jesus. It is in the person of Jesus that God comes down to earth. And with the background of Isaiah in mind, we expect Jesus to be ushering in that long-expected messianic age of salvation. But secondly, Jesus sees something else. He sees the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Now, Mark has already told us something about the connection between Jesus and the Spirit. In verse 8, John the Baptizer declares, "I indeed baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." And now we see the one who we've already been told is going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. That's going to come about at the day of Pentecost. But that one is now anointed with the Holy Spirit himself. As the Holy Spirit came upon David when he was anointed by Samuel, so the Holy Spirit falls upon Jesus, the son of David. Jesus is filled with the Holy Spirit to empower him for his ministry. Like the apostles who later had to wait until the pouring out of the Spirit upon Pentecost, Jesus did not begin his ministry until the Holy Spirit was poured out upon him. And we need to remember that Jesus accomplishes his earthly ministry in the power of the Holy Spirit. And Mark clearly tells us that Jesus saw the Spirit. And the form it took was a dove descending. And again, we hear an echo, and our minds go back to the Old Testament. Where have we heard about a dove? Where have we heard about a dove? And we think of that dove that was sent out by Noah, who returned to the ark as the flood water subsided with a leaf in its mouth to signal peace and the beginning of a new creation. And as Jesus steps forth from the waters of the Jordan, the Spirit descends upon him in the form of a dove, again signaling a new creation, a new era of peace between God and man that is being ushered in by Jesus. It is this scene that led some of the early church fathers to speak of Jesus as the new Noah. So Jesus saw the heavens tore apart. He saw the Spirit descending as a dove, and he also heard something. He heard a voice coming from heaven, and it said, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now, Mark doesn't actually tell us who is speaking. He simply says the voice comes from heaven, but that is enough. This is the voice of God, declaring to Jesus what Mark has already told us about Jesus in the first verse of the gospel. That is that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, the form of this statement here at the baptism has some more distinct echoes from the Old Testament. Just as we saw that Mark had combined three different verses in his quote introduced in verses 2 and 3, the wording of this statement shows dependence on three separate verses in the Old Testament, and each of them tells us something important about Jesus. The first is Psalm 2:7. "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" In this royal psalm, God says that he establishes his messianic king upon a throne and declares this king to be his son. And this son king is going to have universal dominion. "You are my son." Genesis 22:2. "Then God said to Abraham, 'Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, shall tell you." And this wording of the son whom you love is almost identical in the Greek translation to that that we find here in Mark. "You are my beloved son." And it introduces the idea of a father giving his son as a sacrifice. And then thirdly, Isaiah 42:1, "Whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him." And again, this phrase, "in whom my soul delights," is another close parallel in Greek to what we read here when the Father says, "in whom I am well pleased." But here, this is the servant. It is the suffering servant. It introduces that idea of suffering. And when we put these verses together, What do we get? When God the Father declares Jesus to be, he is saying that Jesus is the expected messianic king, the son of David whose reign will be universal and eternal. At the same time, Jesus is a suffering servant who will deliver his people by sacrificing his own life. How rich is this revelation of Jesus at his baptism? But we can only understand this richness as we keep our ears open to hear these echoes from the Old Testament. Now, before we move on to our second major point, I'd like to pause and reflect on one other aspect of what is pictured at Jesus' baptism. Augustine wrote, "The Trinity appears here very clearly, the Father in the voice, the Son in the man, the Spirit in the dove." And what we see at Jesus' baptism is God in his triune fullness engaged in the preparation of Jesus for ministry. It will be as the Son obeys the Father in the power of the Spirit that the mission of salvation will be accomplished. And while Mark will focus on Jesus, we should always remember that Jesus never acted apart from his perfect union with the Father and the Holy Spirit. So here in this scene, we get a little glimpse of the triune nature of God, one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Well, that brings us to our second event that's narrated here by Mark, and that is Jesus tested in the wilderness in verses 12 through 13. While Jesus' baptism inaugurates his ministry, the event that follows focuses on that suffering servant aspect of his calling. Verse 12, immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. Now later in this chapter, we're going to read of Jesus casting out unclean spirits. And that very same verb is used here when it really says it, that the Holy Spirit cast out Jesus into the wilderness. That's probably not what we expected immediately after God the Father tells Jesus he is his beloved son. But you see, in his identification with his people, he must undergo a time of testing in the wilderness. Verse 13, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. And reading that, our minds start thinking about it. 40 in the wilderness, 40 in the wilderness, 40 in the wilderness. Is there any echo here? Well, of course. We remember the 40 years that Israel spent in the wilderness. There they were tested by God. They underwent a probation and they failed. Now, this testing of Jesus came through Satan. And Mark gives us no details about the testing. The other gospel writers do that. Mark is simply concerned to convey the essential fact of the event, that we might understand its purpose in God's greater plan. Perhaps that is why he alone of the evangelists mentions that Jesus was with the wild beasts. Now think about that. With animals undergoing a test by Satan. With animals undergoing a test by Satan, and our minds race all the way back to the Garden of Eden. And there Adam underwent a test by Satan. And like Israel was to do later, Adam failed this test. He failed this probation. All of humanity fell into sin because of Adam's failure. Now for Jesus, the animals are wild. They're not domesticated as they were for Adam before the fall. For Jesus, this testing takes place in the sin-cursed wilderness, not the pristine garden in Eden. The situation was worse for Jesus. But where Adam failed, Jesus succeeded. And whereas the angels were guards who kept Adam and Eve from returning into the garden after their failure, here the angels minister to Jesus after his success. So do you see what Mark is telling you? Adam, a son of God, Luke 4:38, endured a probation and failed. Israel, a son of God, Exodus 4:22, endured a probation and failed. Jesus, the Son of God, endures his probation in the wilderness and succeeds. Jesus is the second Adam succeeding where the first Adam failed. Jesus is the new Israel succeeding where old Israel failed. Such is the message of Jesus' testing in the wilderness. Well, now let's look at consider the passage we saw last week and today, because verses 1 through 13 together constitute the prologue to this gospel. What has it told us so far? We want to get a clear idea of what Mark introduces to us about Jesus. Well, John the Baptizer comes in fulfillment of Old Covenant prophecy, a new Elijah crying out in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord." And all Judea and Jerusalem come out to John at the Jordan River. Like Israel of old, they are gathered at the edge of the Jordan as those in the wilderness who need to cross over and enter into a new promise. Their problem is sin. And John, as the last of the Old Covenant prophets, calls them to confess their sins and undergo a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. John also tells them, in comparison, not unworthy even to untie the straps of his sandals. And this coming one will not baptize with water like John, but with the Holy Spirit. And then Jesus appears. And without confessing any personal sin, for he has none, he identifies with his sinful people by undergoing John's baptism. And as Jesus comes up from the water, the heavens are ripped apart. This is what Isaiah had called for in pleading with the Lord to come down and lead a new exodus, a deliverance of people from their sins. And the Spirit descends upon Jesus like a dove, that symbol of peace that came to Noah as God initiated a new creation after the flood. Then God speaks to Jesus from heaven, declaring that he is his Son who pleases him. And in this statement are echoes of the Old Testament messages that point us to Jesus as the Messianic King, the Son offered as a sacrifice, the suffering servant. After this heavenly declaration, the Spirit who had descended upon Jesus now cast him out in the wilderness. There he will undergo a probationary testing through Satan. And in this 40-day test, Jesus succeeds where both Israel and Adam had previously failed. So who is Jesus? What do we know already in this first prologue of Mark's gospel? Well, Mark tells you that Jesus is the continuation of God's work of redemption, God's work of salvation in history. Jesus is the fulfillment of all that God has been doing through Israel. Jesus is the new Adam, undoing the curse brought on us by the first Adam's sin in the garden. Jesus is the new Noah, ushering a new creation and an era of peace. Jesus is the new Israel, who will be the obedient Son of God that Israel failed to be. Jesus is the new David, the universal messianic king who will reign upon his throne forever. You see, with Jesus, all things are new. God's dealings with Israel had been provisional, preparatory, shadowy prefigurings of a greater reality to come, and that reality now has come. Through Jesus, his Son, God will actually accomplish all that had been anticipated by the prophets after Israel's failure under the Old Covenant. This is the Jesus we meet in Mark's gospel. As we continue to read about his life and ministry, we must read with the understanding of the great change in history that Jesus is bringing about. And you should keep in mind this big picture, this cosmic scope, as you read about what happened on the soil of Israel 2,000 years ago. But you should also read with a very personal scope in mind. For you were born in Adam, marked by the sin you inherited from your first father. Like Israel, you have repeatedly failed to keep God's law. You were born without hope if that hope had to come from within you. But Mark is pointing you away from yourself to the only source of hope that you can have. Through confessing your sins and placing your faith in Jesus Christ, you can be taken out of Adam and placed into Christ. And I would ask you, have you done that? Have you come to that place of recognizing your sin and your very nature as a sinner? Recognizing your hopelessness before God apart from Jesus? And have you given up on yourself to trust only in Jesus, in his perfect life, in his sacrificial death to bring you salvation? If you have not done that, today can be the day when you experience union with Jesus Christ through faith in him. And then you will know what the rest of us who have done that, who have experienced that, already know. In Jesus, you have been delivered from slavery to sin in a new exodus. In Jesus, you have been introduced into a new creation. In Jesus, you have found an eternal King who gives you hope now, yes, and also for an eternal future. In Jesus, you have been adopted and you have become a son or a daughter of God. As we proceed through the Gospel of Mark, keep in mind all that Jesus is and all that Jesus does to accomplish your salvation. And as you do that, you will find that you can rest in Jesus. You can live in Jesus. And you can live for Jesus. Let us pray.